We'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. And as you turn there, just to bring to your attention one of these familiar images in Scripture of who Jesus is. As we read through the Bible, it's clear to us that Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God. And when we began our study in the Gospel of John, we were reminded of that John the Baptist was out ministering in the wilderness, and he saw Jesus come by, and he said, John the Baptist said of Jesus, certainly this man is the Lamb of God. A lamb is often referred to as a cute, fuzzy, docile animal that has a gentle and meek nature. And in these descriptions that the Bible uses to describe who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Lamb of God does, I think, speak to the gentle and meek nature. That Jesus says he is gentle and lowly in his nature. But that he is also the Lamb speaks also to the sacrifice that he will make. Because it was the lambs primarily that were used in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to provide satisfaction to God, their blood, for the sins of the people. But a lamb is docile. It's defenseless. And then you also see in the Bible that Jesus is not only the lamb, but he's also the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, lions are far different than lambs. Lions are referred to as apex predators. They're referred to as the king of the jungle. Lions hold immense power and are viewed as majestic creatures. What I find interesting in the Bible, and when we have these pictures that are painted of who Jesus is, sometimes the Bible presents both at the same time. That Jesus is the lamb, and he is also the lion. And we see one of these examples in Revelation chapter 5. It's in Revelation chapter 5 that we have the scrolls, or the book, of which is like a scroll that has seals on it, and that there was nobody worthy to break the seals of the book. And commentators and theologians believe that the book itself is the title deed of creation. And it's in this vision that John receives of being caught up to heaven, there was no one that was able to break open the book except for one. And in Revelation 5, verse 4, we read, "Then I began to weep." This is John the Apostle. "Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And so the lion, the majestic one, the all-powerful Jesus, takes the title deed of all creation and humanity and opens up the seals that will bring upon God's purification to ready for the Messiah's kingdom. And then, one verse later, we read, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures," which are the angels that are around the throne of God, "and the elders that are sitting on their thrones around the throne of God, John sees a lamb standing as if slain." So you have the lion and the lamb in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Well, I believe that Jesus imbued both qualities of both a lamb and a lion in his ministry. I think we often want Lion Jesus to go out and chase after all of the unrighteousness and to make all things right and good. I think we want him to step in and contend against the evil forces that are existing all around us. We want a lion for Jesus when it concerns the world out there. But I also think that we want the lamb Jesus when it refers to us. You know, the meek and mild Jesus. As we fumble our way through life, we want the lamb to come along and just kind of carry us along and pat us on the head and say, it'll be okay. But we need to remember, when the Bible talks about Jesus in these terms, that Jesus is always both the lion and the lamb. He's always both. It's not just that he's one and then he sets that aside and then he moves on to the other. At times, yes, Jesus will be meek and mild, especially towards those who are weary. Jesus would say that if we are weary, all are to come to him and find rest, for he is gentle and lowly. And we also see that the lion will ferociously defend his honor. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in John's Gospel, we see the lion. We see the lion of Jesus Christ. A side of Jesus that clearly reveals his passion and his zeal to defend the things of God. Jesus will not sit idly by and watch what honors God being corrupted by the sinfulness of men. Jesus cannot sit idly by. And Jesus will contend earnestly for the righteousness of God. And what I find interesting in these events that we're going to read in John chapter 2 is that there is a miracle taking place here in this passage. I don't know if we always see it that way, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but what we read about here in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 and following, follows what we read last week about Jesus and his disciples being with his family at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there he performed what is referred to as kind of a private miracle. Not everyone knew what Jesus was doing. It wasn't announced in a large-scale way. That miracle was private in nature, and it was a sign to his disciples of his deity. But here in John chapter 2, there's another miracle, and it's done in the most public way possible. No one who is there that day in Jerusalem will be able to walk away and say they don't know who Jesus is and what he's all about. And so Jesus announces that he comes to restore what has been broken by the religious hearts of men. There's a restoration that Jesus wants to bring in. And it's a result of the brokenness of the people that should have understood above all others that there are certain things of God that you don't mess with. But due to their selfishness, due to the religiosity of their process, they had turned the sacred into the secular. And they had made all sorts of compromises in the public worship of God. But also, Jesus will use this event as kind of a seminal moment in the life of the disciples, that much later, after Jesus died and was buried and raised again, they will remember some of the things that Jesus said. And it'll all kind of come together, because it's in this passage that Jesus declares to his disciples that he will rise from the grave. That Jesus announces that he is coming back. Now, they didn't get it at this point. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts, and maybe we should find comfort in this just a little bit. The disciples are often clueless to the things that Jesus is saying to them. I mean, they're walking through the gospels following their rabbi, who they believe is the Lamb of God. And they struggle to understand that he will suffer and die, and that he will rise again. In fact, when Jesus would make mention of his going away or his death, the disciples will often say, "Surely not you, Lord. Surely not you." But then it all comes together, and everything that he taught them to that point begins to fall into place in their minds and hearts as they see the resurrected Jesus. So in John chapter 2, verse 12, we read a connector, a hinge, from where we were in Cana last week to where we're going to be in Jerusalem. And we read, after this, after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So we read in this verse that Jesus went down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a town that sat northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Cana on the map was southwest. And the text says that he went up. And sometimes when I hear the words go up and go down, like when I hear I went up, what comes to mind? I went north. But here the writer, John, uses language to kind of convey what's happening here, because he says they went down to Capernaum. To go down means that, well, Capernaum sat 22 miles away, and the town, the very small town and village of Cana, sat much higher in the topography of Israel. So to go down, they actually just went down the hill. They went down the hill to Capernaum, and it'll be Capernaum that will become the home base of ministry in his northern ministry in Israel. He'll spend a lot of time in and around that area, performing many signs and wonders to reveal who he is. But we read in this passage that his mother, Mary, and his brothers, like James and Jude, we read them and his disciples, the five that we know that were called to this point, stayed in Capernaum for a few days. What I find interesting at this point, after the miraculous event at the wedding, and knowing what John will say later in John 7 verse 5, that for not even his brothers were believing in him, that his brothers still were struggling to figure out who their older brother is. And they will wrestle with that. And for some of them, the light will come on later on in life. But they stay in Capernaum a few days. And then in verse 13, we read, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there's that down and up language again. But we need to take a minute. We need to talk about what John is referring to in the Old Testament sense of the Passover. Now, the Passover was the event on the Jewish calendar. The Passover festival, was a holy day that was prescribed by God in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. And later in the book of Exodus, we read that the nation of Israel was to keep three feasts. And one of those feasts is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was to be practiced at the Passover. So the Passover itself was a celebration to commemorate God's miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel while they were enslaved in Egypt. And some of you might remember the story. And if you've ever sat in a Sunday school class as a child, you likely were reminded of the story of the Exodus of Israel. That the nation of Israel was a large nation, at least 1.5 million people, and they were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. He enslaved them because he was afraid that they were going to be too big as a nation and that they would overtake him. So he kind of stepped in and he said, listen, you're going to be my slaves. Like, I'm going to enforce slavery on you to kind of keep you at bay. Well, the people were in Egypt for a long time. And their cries were hearing the ears of God. And it was time for God to intervene and rescue these people. And he did it by sending a mouthpiece, a person, to lead them. And this was Moses. Moses and Aaron are sent to contend with Pharaoh to let the people go. And how many plagues are there in Exodus? Do you remember? 10. So in these 10 plagues, right, every plague happens. Crazy things like the Nile turning into blood and frogs everywhere and locusts and all those things. Every plague was a way of God trying to work in the heart of Pharaoh to release the people, because it was getting tougher and tougher for this man to lead a nation that was being crippled by the supernatural power of God. And each time Moses came and said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, no. And so the plagues got more intense. And the final plague is the plague of the death angel being sent by God. That God sent the death angel to Egypt to kill all the firstborn males and all of the livestock, all the male livestock of Egypt. And that there was an instruction given for the nation of Israel so that they can leave. That they were to take the blood of a lamb and sacrifice it and paint it over their doorposts. And when the death angel would come and visit Egypt that night to bring judgment, the death angel would pass over the homes of the nation of Israel. And we know, because Pharaoh felt the sting of death in his own home, that that was the event that finally moved him to let the people go. And because God had intervened in a supernatural way, he told his people to never forget it. And so the nation of Israel was commanded to remember the Passover, because it was at the Passover that the Jews remembered God's deliverance and celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread as an act of worship to God for his rescuing grace. This celebration was a huge event in Israel. You cannot fathom how big this event was. To not go to Jerusalem as a Jewish person to celebrate the Passover was to defy the command of God. History tells us that at the time of Jesus, that there was between 100 to 300,000 Jews that lived in Jerusalem during his life and ministry. And that when the Passover occurred, the city would swell to a population of 1.5 to 2 million people, as Jews from all over the known world would come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices and to celebrate the Passover event. So when John tells us in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, that's a customary thing that Jesus would do. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew. And he had celebrated the Passover. And he would go up to Jerusalem, even though that Jerusalem was south of where he was in Capernaum. Topography of the land tells us that Capernaum sat on the Sea of Galilee 600 feet below sea level, and that Jerusalem sat 2,500 feet above sea level, and that Jesus went up because he made the trek up the mountain to the city. And then in verse 14, as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, this is what he finds. And he, Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. So Jesus found essentially a flea market going on. Jesus reaches Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He enters the walled gates of the temple, which was the place where the nation of Israel would gather to worship God. And he walks in and he sees a flea market. This is an artist's rendition of what the temple would have looked like. And so in the center there, that real tall building with the gold roof, that would be the Holy of Holies of the temple. And then just south of it, you have the inner courts. This is where the male Jewish people could go. And then there would be a court for the women. But then this large area surrounding the temple would be the Gentile courtyard. And this large area is where this flea market was taking place. So Jesus would have entered the gate, and he would have seen the place full of all these tables of people selling animals and the money changers. Now, a note on the animals. Why did they have this going on in the temple? Because we don't read anywhere in the Bible, really, of any description of you should do this at this time in this way. Well, they did this as a way of providing some, help or ease for the people that were making their pilgrimage. So if you were a Jew and you lived hundreds of miles away and the Passover was near and you're making your journey, you don't want to have to bring along all these animals with you on the journey. And those animals had to be inspected, because if the animals weren't perfect, they would be denied use. So the animals had to be perfect to be able to be offered up as a sacrifice. So people got involved, as people do, and say, well, let's try to make it more easy for the people. We will provide the clean animals for them when they arrive. And that, we read, there were different animals, like oxen and sheep and doves. Right? The doves would have been the sacrifice for people that were poor. They couldn't afford to provide a lamb, so there was different animals provided. So people would make their pilgrimage, they wouldn't bring their animal, and they would buy it in this courtyard before their sacrifices were made. That there were money changers means that people from the known world who had coin from their land would come into the temple courtyard, buy their animals, and the people that ran the temple would say, but that currency's no good here. You need temple currency. And so there were money changers there. That kind of like when you fly out of the country and then you have these windows you can go and exchange your currency at a rate. That's kind of what's going on. But the problem was the money changers thought, hey, this is a good way to make a buck. And the exchange rate was often inflated far beyond the value of the coin that was being brought in. In fact, during this time, the high priest of Israel was named Annas. And during the time of Jesus, this courtyard where the flea market took place was known as the Bazaar of Annas. It was his market. It was his place to make money. In fact, later on in life, he will be condemned for what he did. So When you get to verse 15, Jesus sees all of this taking place, and we read, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, we read in the gospel accounts that Jesus cleanses the temple at least twice. This event takes place at the beginning of his ministry, and about 3.5 years later, he will enter Jerusalem and he will cleanse the temple again. It's like the first time they didn't get it, and the second time they're still not going to get it, but Jesus is going to purify his Father's house. But do you see why Jesus would act this way? That he made a scourge of cords. Now, a scourge was made from the ropes that were likely found in the courtyard from the boxes that were brought in, and they were wrapped in cords, and there were shipping containers because they were close to the Mediterranean Sea, and there would have been ropes there. And these scourge of cords were made, and Jesus fashioned them together, and then he used it as a whip, and he began to cleanse the temple. Now, notice what Jesus does here. He drove them all out of the temple, this huge temple. There would have been 10 to 20,000 people in this temple during this time. And he made this scourge and he cleanses the temple from all of the craziness going on, all of the commercialism. He drove out even the animals. Now, while not specifically stated, I believe this is a miraculous event. I believe it's a miracle for one man to do this in this way at this time. No one was hurt, nor were any of the animals harmed. To clear the temple of all the corruption, and for all of that to happen, and there's no indication in the text that the temple guards or the Roman garrison from Fort Antonio, which sat right outside of Jerusalem, was called to intervene. None of that occurred. It was a miraculous event. It was something only God could do. Jesus poured out the coins. He overturned their tables. And this isn't a lamb doing this. This is a ferocious lion. While our anger can often be uncontrolled, Jesus's anger was righteous and controlled. There was no sinfulness in Jesus's anger. Jesus displayed a righteous anger, and he was in full control of accomplishing his stated purpose. So what made Jesus so mad? Verse 15, or verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The temple was not a place of commerce. It was a place of worship. And even though the center of the temple complex was clear for the sacrifices, the court of the Gentiles, this large area, was the only place that the Gentiles were permitted to go in the worship of God. And if it's full, then the people... And you might say, I thought the nation of Israel and the Jewish people and all of this was like it was for the nation. You're right. They were a peculiar people. They were set apart by God for a reason. But even in the Old Testament, God never prevented the Gentiles from coming to him. And when the Gentiles would come to him and they would be proselytized, brought in to the covenant, they couldn't enter certain parts of the temple that were only reserved for the Jewish people, but they could enter in to worship. And the Gentiles were being prevented, being blocked off by commercialism. In cleansing the temple, Jesus states, "This is my Father's house." Now, the Jews would never say, "My Father." The God is my Father. They would never say that. Because to do so would reveal a unique, intimate relationship with God that expresses divine equality. It'll be this statement that Jesus says that God is my Father that the Jews will use later when they try him to condemn him by death. Because it was absolutely sinful to express equality with God. But Jesus can, right? Why? Because he's God. His Father is his Father. But notice the passion that Jesus has for the right worship of God. And this really is the main point of this cleansing. Jesus doesn't mess around. And I look at this passage and I look at what the scriptures teach, and I think this is a sober reminder for us today. Yes, we're not meeting in a temple. And yes, God does not live in temples made with hands. We know this. But the worship of God is something that we shouldn't mess around with. Listen, worship is not for us. It's not for us. It's for him. It is in worship that the heart of the worshiper declares what is right and true about God. Now, there are a lot of excesses going on in the church today, the Western church especially, that church services are turned into things that are far different than what would be honorable to the Lord. I watched a YouTube video a couple weeks ago of, on an Easter Sunday, a pastor ziplining in down to the podium to begin his message. You laugh, but there are people there, and some of you are like, man, that'd be awesome if you tried that. We tried it. We have a low roof. It doesn't work. No, like, we're not going to do that. We're not messing around with that. We don't need more fog machines. We don't need all of these fancy lights. We don't need a pomp and circumstance. We need hearts lifted up, and we need the Word of God declared. And when we do that, our hearts are able to be lifted up to the throne of grace. Now, the mode of our worship is different, right? Because that's a cultural thing. We use our culture to express our thanksgiving to God. Now, there are some churches today that believe that you shouldn't have music instruments in the worship service, that the only instrument you should have is your voice, because that's how the New Testament church was. But I don't think that's necessarily the point of what the New Testament writers were saying. See, worship is to be done in an honest and truthful way within the context of the people that are offering it. I mean, they didn't have screens. They didn't have clickers. They didn't have slides. They didn't have all that kind of stuff. And all of these things are in place to aid in the worship of God, but they are never to replace the worship of God. If the power went out here, and all of the technology shut down, we should be able to still worship God. When a church seeks to be attractional in its worship, to bring more people in to have an experience, and that word is experience is being used all the time, that, you know, people say, oh, it's such a great experience. What does that mean? It means that they felt something like, oh, that was nice and good and warm and fuzzy. Now, we want you to be encouraged. We want you to leave here lifted up. We want you to be closer to Jesus than when you came in. But if we are tailoring our services around your experience, we're in dangerous ground. This worship space is for us to gather to sing God's praises and to lift up his name. That is what was burdening Jesus. In verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now some have wondered, is this later on or is this in this moment? It's possible that it was in the moment. See, this quotation, zeal for your house will consume me, is from Psalm 69, verse 9. That verse, Psalm 69, verse 9, and Psalm 69 itself is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Psalm 69 was a psalm of David, as David declared his zeal for the right worship of God. Jesus had shown his disciples that he was zealous for the things of God and would not settle for a cheap counterfeit. So it's likely that the disciples, remember, the five went, made their way back up to Galilee after meeting Jesus in the wilderness, and they followed him. And you remember, they spent a night with him because it was like 4:30 in the evening when they met him. They stayed overnight in the house that Jesus was staying, and that Jesus likely spent that evening teaching them everything that they knew from the Old Testament, that they learned that Jesus had a zeal for the things of God. And so in this first public miracle, he, Jesus, declares war on the hypocritical religious system of the Jews. Now, verse 18 tells us that the Jews then, who had observed this, said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" See, these guys weren't questioning that he was essentially God himself. They were questioning, "What authority do you have to do what you did?" To this point, Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. But from this point forward, he has announced he's far greater than how he was. He is God, and he has the authority to cleanse the temple. So these people, these Jews, are looking for a sign. Show us a sign. They're looking for a messianic miracle. They want proof that what Jesus said and did was authoritative. They were challenging his authority to do such a thing. Now, we know from other accounts throughout the Gospels that a sign would not have convinced them. Jesus performed many signs and wonders, and the religious leaders of the Jews just sat back and said, "Nope, still not him." The religious leaders had seen and heard the testimony of many who declared that Jesus only does the things that God can do, as he brought healing and did miraculous things, and they still rejected him. And in verse 19, we read, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They said, "Show us a sign." He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews immediately looked around and they said, "He's talking about the actual temple complex that Herod built." That temple complex took 46 years to build. Jesus said he's going to destroy it. That's what they're thinking, at least. But that's not necessarily what he was saying. Jesus is referring to, in 3.5 years, these religious leaders are going to condemn me to die. You're going to kill me on a cross. You're going to bury me, and 3 days later, I will rise again. Jesus wasn't referring to the literal temple. He was, as verse 21 says, speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus' body was a temple in a unique sense. It was the body in which the Word had become flesh. Like no other man, our Lord was the temple of God. So this exchange between the lion and the religious powers that be stuck in the minds and hearts of his disciples. It will be after his resurrection that his disciples remember this event, what he said, and they believe. It took the light of the resurrection to illuminate what he was saying here. So as I close this morning, it's apparent to us that Jesus doesn't mess around with the things that are important to God. Being God himself, Jesus will fight to protect what is precious to him. And within the context of this passage, we've seen that Jesus is contending for the purity of the worship of God. Listen, we don't have a commerce center here. It's not like we're going to have a coffee shop that you can buy coffee when you leave. And we don't have a bookstore that you can, you know, buy books before you leave. Like, we don't, it's not like, you know, you go into the entryway and we have tables set up and people are saying, "Hey, you know, I'm trying to clean out my garage, you know, can you buy a couple of these things?" In fact, really, as a church, and just to highlight this to you, as a church, in our constitution, it's clearly stated that the ministry of this church is supported by the free will offerings of the people. Like, we don't engage in the commerce of things to support the work of God here. But as we're going to see later in John's gospel, in chapter 4, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, God cares about the sincerity of our worship. Not just the emotional feelings of our worship. Like, I'll never be up front during the singing, because you don't want that. But I know for our worship team, it's got to be interesting for them to be able to stand up here to look at all of you as we are worshiping. That the key to our worship isn't how many hands are raised and how loud we're singing. That the worship, the test of worship, if it's sincere, is what happens in the heart. And so maybe you can't carry a tune in a bucket. If you make a joyful noise, that's okay. In fact, God is pleased with that. But God cares not only about the sincerity of our worship, but that it's also expressed in truth. And I will say this, while I am not a singer that will ever lead a worship song here, I want you to know that as your pastor, I will protect the truth that is being sung here. Because when we sing to God, it must be true. There's a lot of emotional things that are being said about God and a relationship with Him today that really aren't true. And we have to contend for those things. And so when churches get distracted with trying to figure out how they will stay relevant and then decide to chase the culture rather than magnify the Lord, they put themselves in a dangerous place, just like the religious leaders did during the life of Christ. As a church, may we be committed to see Jesus when we gather. May we always and only lift up His magnificent name. He truly is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is also the Lamb who has been slain. Let's pray.